We don't deserve your blessing. Man, we fought against you our whole lives, and you've still had your arms open to us, and I thank you for our faith in Christ Jesus. And as we recognize exactly what Jesus did for us, his death, his sacrificial death, which atones for our sins, when we say yes in faith, it's mind-boggling. And as we become a new creation in Christ, and as we find ourselves in this kind of gray area, no man's land, where we're torn from what we used to be to what we're becoming, as we find ourselves with a distaste for what we used to like and a new like for things that are new to us, we thank you and we realize that we are yours now. Help us to make that transition through the no man's land, across the fence. We're not fence sitters, but we become true sons and daughters of light as the light of Christ shines through us. And Lord, as we come and recharge our batteries, if you will, as we sing to you and open your word together, we pray for a word that you would speak to our hearts, our minds, our souls. So bless us now and speak to us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, this week was a busy week for me. We had a wedding yesterday, so I did not do a PowerPoint, so I apologize for that. Today is all Bible. Now, everyone here today is a smart person. Some people are more educated, but we are all smart people. And sometimes that may be the problem. Sometimes we may think ourselves too smart. So, my smarty-panted cohorts, have you ever tried to outsmart God? I mean, there have no doubt been times when there was a right way, but you still chose your way. You sensed God was up to something, but you heed and hawed kind of like a donkey, because you didn't like it. You wanted God to know that you were right and he wasn't so right. If you remember the story of Jonah, who ran in the other direction because he didn't want a people to be shown mercy and possibly be saved, man, I wonder if we've done something like that. In seminary, I met so many people who felt God's call on their life, and after years of running in the other direction, the other years of saying no to God, years of heartache and disappointment, you know where they finally found themselves? In seminary, right where God wanted them. You see, what we find is that when we work tirelessly to thwart God's plans, we find that in the end, we're really working to fulfill them. And we have dreams, right? I mean, we're dreamers. And usually, if your dreams are like mine, we dream of being the best at whatever we do, at whatever we are into at the time. In my life, I've been into mountain biking or archery or guitar. And you know what? I'm one of those people that I wish I could just slow down, relax, and enjoy it. I wish I could do something just for the sheer enjoyment of doing something, but I can't because I want to be the best. And maybe you're like me. I mean, honestly, I want recognition for achievements that are above and beyond ordinary human ability. I mean, don't you? I mean, in our minds, we have our dream jobs and our dream vacations. You women are probably sitting next to your trophy husbands. You know, we dream of bank accounts full of money, and usually our dreams are our dreams. So what's at the center of our dreams? Us. We're at the center. And as we chase the dream and ride the snake and take the bull by the horns, things tend to happen that take us in a different direction, that impede our progress, that put us on another path altogether. And when I say things happen, what I'm actually saying is God happens. There's a word I used last week to describe God's working in the world, even though we can't see his hands moving about us. Providence. Providence. One writer says this concerning providence. Providence is the hand of God in the glove of history. It's the work of God whereby he integrates and blends events in the universe in order to fulfill his original design for which it was created. It's God sitting behind the steering wheel of time. Providence refers to God's governance of all events so as to direct them toward an end. It's God taking what you and I would call luck, chance, mistakes, happenstance, and stitching them into achieving his program. Another writer said, the universal providence of God is the basic assumption of all Scripture. It's more than foresight or foreknowledge. The meaning is pre-arrangement. And it means nothing short of the universal sovereign rule of God. God's will be done, and when we try to stop it, we're actually working to fulfill it. And does this imply that we're nothing more than robots devoid of free will? No, not at all. It doesn't mean that at all. In fact, in the context of our message today, I'm going to give you another definition of providence. My definition of providence this morning, I want you to think of providence as the outworking of God's will as he changes our dreams. The outworking of God's will as he changes our dreams. Because when your dreams change, when the centrality of your dreams change, when the central figure of your dreams change from you to God, then your dreams begin to find fulfillment, and so do you. Our need this morning is to see God's providential hand at work around us everywhere in our times and everywhere in times past. Everything is working toward the culmination of God's preordained will. Everything. 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 And you can work against it or you can work with it, but it's going to happen. So if you have your Bibles, open to Genesis 37. This is our second message in this new series on the patriarch Joseph. If you don't have a Bible, we have some in the back. And honestly, if you raise your hand, I'll have some of the youth go get you one. Genesis chapter 37, verses 12 through 36. This is a long passage this morning, but we'll get through it pretty quickly. And basically, we're going to have three talking points in an application. We're going to talk about striving for a reversal of fortune, the deed is done, and an unconsolable father. Striving for a reversal of fortune, the deed is done, and an unconsolable father. And then we'll end with our application, Providence and the Lord of Dreams. Genesis 37, starting in verse 12. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, I want you to understand that deep down in your heart, you desire something. It's ultimately the central pursuit of your life. And that central pursuit of your life, it determines your motives and your actions. It's what you're striving for. It's what you're fighting for. It's what you're living for. It's what you're dreaming about. And this week, I'd like you to spend some time just examining yourself and examining that central pursuit of your life, your dream, your dream. And I'm going to ask you right now, who is central in your dream? Is it you or Jesus? God's will be accomplished. And I think the simplest way I can put it is like this. God's will be accomplished either through your pleasure or your pain. But God's will be done. Our first point, striving for reversal of fortune. And this section is so long, I'm not going to read it all in one section. So there's 3 points. I'm going to break it up into 3 sections. So I'm going to start by reading verses 12 through 20. Again, our first point, striving for a reversal of fortune, verses 12 through 20. Now his brothers had gone to graze their flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "Well, they have moved from here on. They've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say they're going to Dothan." So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan, but they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." Our first point. Striving for reversal of fortune. Now, we started this series last week, and last week we set the stage. The stage was set. It's a father's favoritism towards one son, causing jealousy, resentment, and hatred in all his other sons toward that one son, Joseph. The stew is boiling, and it's about to boil over. Now, what I want you to see in this passage this morning is, yes, the brothers hated Joseph because of their father's favoritism. It's in verse 4, black and white, plain as day. We can't deny it. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him. And they couldn't say a kind word about him. All right? That sets the stage. However, they hated Joseph even more because of the dreams he had. Again, I'll remind you of the dream in verse 7. It says, we were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly one sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. And then talks about the 11 stars and the sun and the moon bowing down to him. And it says, they hated him all the more for his dream. It says, will you, you little twerp, will you actually rule over us? So in the action that follows here, what we have are the brothers trying to stop or negate the dream. They're striving to reverse their fortunes. They're trying to prevent God's will from happening, but in so doing, they're actually fulfilling it. All right, verses 12 through 14 again. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. So he said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me. Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. The brothers were grazing the family flocks near Shechem, which was about 50 miles away from home, home being the valley of Hebron, which is told to us in verse 14. Now, when you're walking with slow-eating, grazing animals, 50 miles is a long, long way. Why were they so far away from home? Well, maybe food is already getting scarce because we know there's a huge famine on the horizon. And Jacob, the dad, is sending Joseph, his favorite son, to check on the well-being of his brothers. In the Hebrew, the word is shalom, peace. Go check on the shalom, on the peace of your brothers. And what we know is that there was no shalom in the hearts of the brothers toward Joseph. So why might Jacob be concerned with the safety of his sons at Shechem? I mean, Jacob's got to be kind of smart, right? He's got to know there's family tension. He's got to know that the brothers don't really like their brother Joseph that much. So why is he so concerned with their well-being that he would send Joseph on a 4 or 5 day hike to go check on his brothers to see if they're okay? Well, if you were to go back in Genesis to chapter 34, which on the timeline would have been about 2 years earlier, there was a man named Shechem. He was an important dude, and that's the region was named after him. And he raped Jacob's daughter, Dinah or Dinah. I'm not sure how you pronounce it. We'll say Dinah or Dinah. I don't know. But she was raped. The sister of all those brothers, she was raped by this guy named Shechem. And in an act of vengeful trickery, the brothers said to the Shechemites that they could marry or they could intermarry with their sisters as long as they were circumcised. They circumcised themselves. So they agreed. And they circumcised themselves. And while they were still in pain, Simeon, the second oldest, and Levi, the third oldest, went into their camp with swords drawn and killed all the men, just wiped them out. Wiped them out. And Jacob was afraid that there might be repercussions from the other clans because of this act of violence. So we see that there's still potential danger in this area because of what was done in the past. And we also see that deceit and violence runs in this family, the family of promise. And Jacob says, Joseph, I'm sending you to check on the shalom of your brothers. Go make sure they're okay. You know where they are, right? And Joseph says, great, Dad, I'm ready to go. I'll go, Dad. It's kind of reminiscent of Isaiah saying to God, here I am, Lord, send me. I'll go. And this is where we begin to see the invisible hand of God at work, providence. Providence. I'm going to continue reading in verse 14 through 17. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, what are you looking for? He replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks? They moved on from here, the man answered. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. So after a 3 or 4 day hike, Joseph arrives in the area of Shechem where they're supposed to be. He's wandering all around the fields trying to find his brothers and the animals. And a man just happens to be there. A man just happens to see Joseph wandering around, so he approaches him. And this man just happens to know whom the sons of Jacob are. And this man just happens to have overheard that they took the flocks to Dothan, another 15 miles away from home. It just so happened. Man, what luck. Man, fate was watching over him. Dude, his mojo was go, bro. No. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. This is divine providence. This is divine providence. It just so happened. No. So Joseph kept traveling. He went the 15 more miles to the area of Dothan, where he finally found his brothers, verses 18 and 19. But they saw him in the distance. The brothers saw Joseph in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said. The brothers saw Joseph coming in the distance. So he's walking, you know, he's just like a spot on the horizon, getting a little bit larger, and they know it's Joseph. They know it's his brother. How? Because of the funky multicolored robe he's wearing. That's how. And before he could say a word, before he could get to them and open his mouth, they were plotting to kill him. I mean, they had him at hello, literally. They had him at hello. And again, why are they plotting to kill Joseph? To ensure that the dream doesn't come true. They're seeking a reversal of fortune. And remember, God's will be done, and when we work to try to stop it, we're actually working to fulfill it. And they say, "Here comes the dreamer." Now in Hebrew, the actual words are, "Here comes the Lord of the dreams." I mean, they're making fun of him. "Here comes the Lord of the dreams." And here's the plan, verse 20. "Come now, let's kill him, throw him into one of these cisterns, and say that a ferocious animal devoured him." Okay, so it's a three-part plan. One, they're going to kill him. Two, they're going to throw his dead body down into a cistern out in the desert. And three, they're going to lie and say that a ferocious animal killed him. And how does verse 20 end? It says, "Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." The real reason for murder surfaces. He thinks we're going to bow down to him. We're going to kill the dream by killing the dreamer. We're going to take care of this. We're going to take care of this. And their plan was to reverse their fortunes by working to stop God's plan, by thwarting God's will. But in so doing, they're actually fulfilling it. Providence. Providence. This is our first point, striving for a reversal of fortune. And this takes us to our second point. The deed is done. The deed is done. Let me read verses 21 through 30. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him down into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty, there was no water in it. And as they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices and balm and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" The deed is done. And as the deed is getting done, I want you to notice who begins to take leadership within the group of the brothers, because this is important in the plot of this whole story. Again, the plan was to kill him, throw his dead body down a cistern out in the desert, and then lie about it and say a ferocious animal killed him. Now, very quickly, what is a cistern? Remember, this is a dry, arid desert region. There's not much water. So what they would do is they would dig down and have these big holes hewn out of solid rock. And the top was round, and then as they would dig down underground, they would dig out and it would bulb out kind of like a vase or glass, and it was a bottle-shaped hole in the ground. And these holes in the ground could range from 6 feet to 20 feet, and lots of times they put a ladder down in there, and depending on the type of rock, they would line the inside, and during the rainy season, rain would fill them up. And then during the year, they would use the water to feed the water of the flocks or people. And during the arid season, if the cistern went dry, they would often use these holes in the ground as jails or dungeons. And that's kind of what we see here. All right. So Reuben, the oldest brother among the brothers, he's acting as the father in the father's absence, and he wants to rescue Joseph. "Wait, guys, don't kill him. Don't shed his blood. Just throw him down the cistern and let nature take its course." And what we find is that the narrator tells us Reuben's motive. He says in verse 22, Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. He's trying to rescue his brother. So when Joseph arrived, they grabbed him. They probably shook him around a little bit, slapped him around a little bit. They took his multicolored, nice, fancy robe off of him. They threw him down in the cistern. And then you know what they did? They sat nearby and ate dinner. They're up there, probably, you know, high five. Yeah, yeah, man, give me some more meat. Ooh, yeah, yeah. And right down in that hole, you have Joseph. Come on, guys, this isn't funny anymore. Come on. Ha ha, big laugh. Let me out of here. Let me out here now, and I won't tell Dad. Come on. I mean, and they're just sitting there. I mean, they're going to let him die. I mean, this is pretty darn callous and cold-hearted. I mean, geez Louise. And in the dream, we have Joseph above his brothers, but what happens? Through their act of wickedness, we have the brothers above Joseph as he's down in a hole. And they're eating, and they're getting the last laugh, and they're high-fiving, and boy, they're just, man, Dad, he's going to love us like he's supposed to love us. And all of a sudden, a caravan passes by heading towards Egypt, and Judah, the fourth-born son, gets an idea. Light bulb. Now, I want you to once again notice the coincidences we've seen here. The brothers weren't where they're supposed to be. Joseph shows up. He's wandering around. Don't know exactly how long he's wandering around. A guy comes up to him who just happens to be in the know and just happens to know where they've gone. He goes to where they've gone. Joseph finds the brothers, but the brothers have made a plan. They didn't follow through with the first plan. They follow through with the second plan. They don't kill him, but they do throw him down the hole. They're sitting there eating, and right then, a caravan is passing by going to Egypt. Where does God ultimately want Joseph? In Egypt. Man, what luck. What coincidence. Providence. And Judah says what any loving brother would say. He says, what will we gain if we let the dude die? Well, we might as well make some money off the deal. I mean, he is our brother. He is our flesh and blood. So let's not kill him. Let's sell him to slave traders and let him take him off to a foreign land. Woohoo! Great idea! High five! I mean, we can feel the love here, right? Now, what we see here is rather than Reuben, the firstborn, all of a sudden Judah is emerging as the leader within the brothers. And this speech here is really the climax of this scene, if you're watching a TV show or a movie. And his speech here stands in direct contrast to the ineffective speeches of Reuben, the firstborn. So what happens? They stop the caravan. They probably make their deal. They pull Joseph out of the hole. They give him to the slave traders. And they start off towards Egypt, and the solemn bell tolls for Joseph. I mean, his goose seems cooked. Now, we're not told where Reuben, the oldest brother, was during all this action, but he was gone. Reuben returns, and he comes back and he finds him, and verses 29 and 30 says, when Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes, an act of grief. He went back to his brothers and said, the boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? Where can I turn now? Reuben's plan was to save his brother. Reuben's plan had failed. He was the oldest. He was in charge. And Reuben had already messed up big time. I'm talking big time. Back in Genesis 35, verse 22, he slept with one of his father's wives, Bilhah. Major mistake. And this was his chance to come back. This was his chance to make up an honor with his father, to save this younger brother, the brother that his father favored. But it was too late. And Reuben here is shown to be an ineffective leader. The deed is done. Not only the deed of betraying Joseph, but the deed of setting the stage for the leadership within the family. All right? Point one, striving for reversal of fortune. Point two, the deed is done. Two deeds, the deed of betraying Joseph and the deed of setting up leadership. Now we move on to our third point, which is an unconsolable father. Verse 31 through the rest of the chapter. Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, we found this. Examine it and see if it is your son's robe. He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning I'll go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. An unconsolable father. Again, the plan was to do away with the dream by doing away with the dreamer. And phase three of the plan was the deception. I mean, with Joseph out of the way, that would allow their father to love them as he should, right? Not so much. Again, phase three. They took Joseph's robe, one-of-a-kind robe. They dipped it in goat's blood. And they took the robe back to Jacob. Then they let Daddy-O come to his own conclusions. And really, this part of the plan worked brilliantly. I mean, just brilliantly. Because verse 33, Jacob recognized it and said, "This is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." They didn't have to make up a lie. They didn't have to say anything. He came to his own conclusions. Poor little Joseph has been eaten up by a wild animal. And then the unexpected happened. Jacob tore his clothes, mourning. He put on sackcloth. He mourned for his son many days. But this was unexpected. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." Remember, Jacob is a hard-headed and tenacious man. And he says that he will mourn the loss of his son, he will mourn the loss of his favorite son until he dies. He will never, never, ever, 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 never, ever, ever get over it. He will now swim the dark waters of depression until he drowns in his own heartache. Backfire. The brothers expected freedom from favoritism in Joseph's absence, but not so. Even in death, Joseph is still the favorite son. And he says, "I will mourn the rest of my days. Get out." The plan backfired, and Dad is worse than ever. I mean, he's worse than before. And then we end with verse 36 here. It says, "Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard." So the narrator tells us that Joseph's story will continue. This is a cliffhanger ending. Man, we had all this betrayal and all this action. I mean, this is As the World Turns, you know, squared. I mean, this is a movie right here, and all this stuff's happening, and then it doesn't turn out like they want, and the dad is grieving for the rest of his life, and you're thinking, what happens to Joseph? And the narrator says, hold on, we'll get to that. To be continued. To be continued. Striving for a reversal of fortune. The deed is done. An unconsolable father. And this leads us to our application this morning, providence and the Lord of the dreams. Providence and the Lord of the dreams. Now, we're all dreamers. We all have dreams. And honestly, most of us had, or maybe still have, somewhat silly dreams. We want to be the best. I mean, look at me, I'm the best. We want to be known for daring feats and amazing accomplishments. If you bake a cake, you don't want to bake a good cake. You want to bake the best cake. You know, if you're going to do something, why not be the best? The best in Bandera County. Look at her, man. She's the best. We dream of perfection. But our lack of perfection and our lack of control, or should we just say God, keeps getting in the way. God providentially moves, directing us, sculpting us, and finally in Christ, our dreams begin to change. In Christ, our dreams begin to change. I mean, all of our dreams have the same superhero, us. But as we change due to our salvation in Jesus Christ, when we come to the realization that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and the only Savior is Jesus, who died for us on the cross, and when we come to be changed, a new creation through the Spirit, it's not only us that are being changed, but as we are being changed, our dreams begin to change. And as Jesus Christ takes the center stage of our life instead of us, we find that we don't have to be the best anymore. And all of a sudden, we're not trying to backstab and fight and claw our way to the top anymore. Now it's just about being used by God and seeing Him exalted. Man, life gets easier. It's not about us being the best. Jesus is the best. God is providentially the dream changer because ultimately it is God who's the Lord of the dreams. God is the Lord of the dreams. And as our dreams change, we begin to want what he wants. And as his will is accomplished, we find fulfillment. For the first time, really. And if time permitted, and if I would have had more time this week, what I would have liked to have done is invited some of you up to talk and tell part of your story. I would have liked to have heard some of you talk about how God has providentially worked in your lives, how his hands moved unseen as doors were opened and opportunities arose, because we all could. We all have these stories, all of us. In fact, I am your pastor because of providence. We all have these stories. In the midst of it, we're like, God, where are you? Then we look back and go, ooh, man, he's there all along. But for time's sake, what I'm simply going to do is I'm going to read a New Testament passage. This Old Testament passage shows us theology in the actions and history of this family, but Paul just states it for us in the New Testament. So as I read this New Testament passage, and I'm not going to preach a whole other sermon, as I read through this New Testament passage, I'm going to make a comment after each verse, and I'm going to insert Joseph's story in there, but I want you to insert your story. I want you to fill in the gaps of your history, seeing God at work, as you read through this passage with me. So if you have your Bibles, of course, turn to a passage you know well, Romans 8, starting in verse 28. Romans 8, starting in verse 28. Romans 8, right after Acts. I'm going to read Romans 8, verses 28 through 39. And again, I'm just going to read the passage and then make a quick comment. And again, as I insert Joseph's story, you in your heart, mind, and soul insert your story. Because let me tell you, God has been working providentially in your lives through the good and the bad, through what's obvious blessing and through what seems to be the opposite, tragedy. God's been working through it all. Romans 8, 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, did it all work to Joseph's good in the end? Did it all work to the good of everyone in that family as they were saved through the famine? I mean, had Joseph been called to a greater purpose? And as he's sitting at the bottom of that cistern calling for his brothers when they're up there making fun of him, calling them names, I bet he didn't see it. But in time, he looks back and goes, oh, man. It all works for the good of those who are called, who love God and are called according to his purpose. And you know what? The same is true in your life. Verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Did God foreknow Joseph? Of course. Did God call Joseph again for a special purpose? Obviously. Throughout the whole account, is he some way conformed in Christ's likeness? Yeah, at the end, he was able to forgive those that betrayed him. And you know when you're betrayed by family and those you love the most, it hurts the most, right? It goes deeper. He was able to forgive Christ's likeness. And God's working the same. This is your story. This is your story. Verse 30. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. God chose him. God called him for a purpose. And Joseph was made pure through Christ, whom would come in the future, whom is now in glory, and whom will come again in glory. We are made pure through the Christ and his sacrifice in our past. Joseph was made pure through Christ and the sacrifice in his future. 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? If who? If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. No one. Not even those closest to us, not even our brothers, not even our father, not even we can get in the way of God's will in our life. No one. No one. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? I mean, he whom gave the most will continue to give the most. He who gave everything will continue to give everything. Verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. It's God who justifies. Back in verse 30. For those he predestined, he also called. For those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he will also glorify. Now in our verse, who can bring any charges against those that God has justified? Whom can call Joseph guilty when it's God whom is ultimately the judge, not us? Whom can call us guilty when we are following God's will for our life? Who? When God is the judge. Verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Now, this is crazy. Try to get this. The one whom has been given the power and authority to condemn us is the same one that died to save us. Catch that. The judge who will condemn is the one who sacrificed himself to save us. Everyone is going to be given a fair deal when they stand before Christ. Everyone has had the same opportunity because the judge is also the Savior. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? Now, answer me this. All that Joseph went through, all the hard times, all the trials, the imprisonment, the false accusations, all of it, the hatred, the condemnation, all of it, none of those things separated Joseph from the love of God. None of it. And nothing can separate you from the love of God either. Hear that. Understand it. Nothing. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Verse 36 is an Old Testament quotation. As it is written, for your sake we can face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And when you find an Old Testament quotation in the New like this, usually what he's doing is he's proving a point, saying that, yes, it's true in the Old Testament too. So what he's saying is, ditto, the truth is here, and the truth is found in the Old Testament. Ditto, nothing can separate us from the love of God. We'll face death all day long, because nothing can separate us from him. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In all these things we're more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors. In Christ, we can conquer our old dreams and dream new ones. Our old dreams. Our old dreams. There's a time, I mean, I already admitted to you that I want to do something above and beyond what normal humans can do. So there was a time when my dream was to save the world by arresting coyotes and drug smugglers as I was a Border Patrol agent. That was my dream. I was going to change the world by putting bad guys behind bars. But the bad guys are let off, and the bad guys are let out, and there's always another bad guy. And now I want to change the world through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I think I'll do a better job here than there. Our dreams change. It's not me, the hero, putting handcuffs on bad guys. Now Jesus is the hero. Verses 38 and 39. For I'm convinced that neither life nor death. Let me start again. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing, nothing, nothing. You know, there's a devil that hates you. He can't snatch you out of God's hand. You know, there are demons that try to work against you at every turn. They can't snatch you out of God's hand. You know what? There are people that don't like you because you are blessed in Christ. They can't snatch you out of God's hand. You know what? Nothing can separate you from the love of God. So we can be confident and move forward in God's will for our life. And as his will is accomplished, our dreams are fulfilled and we come together and praise God. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. I mean, Joseph was safe in God's love through it all, and so are you. And so are you. And I want you to remember that God is the Lord of the dreams. And when our dreams will come true as we are changed by our faith in Jesus Christ, and as we begin to dream of God's will becoming a reality. When our dreams change and we want what God wants, we will see the miraculous happen. And we won't be an innocent bystander, we'll be an active participant. Remember, God's will be done, and when we try to stop it, we actually work to fulfill it. As I close, I'm going to close with Romans 8, verses 35 and 37, because if you've never seen this, I want you to see it. We're going to skip verse 36. It says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Now, we are told that we are more than conquerors in Christ. We are more than conquerors in Christ. So what is it specifically that we're told that we can conquer in Christ? Trouble and hardship and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and the sword. The sword meaning death. We will even conquer death in Christ. That's our promise, and that's what we're given. We are more than conquerors, and we can conquer all the junk. And you know what? The story of Joseph is an awesome story because, you know what, maybe your life isn't as crazy as his, but it is to some extent. And as we see that Joseph is able to conquer all that junk that happened to him, so can we. That's our promise in Christ through the Holy Spirit. So I don't care what you're going through. I don't care how hard it is. What I'm saying is God's got a plan for your life, and you're part of it. And his will be done. You can either be an active participant in it, or you can fight against them, and it's still going to happen. What do you want? The hard road? The obstinate road? Where God has to talk through a donkey, but it still talks? Or are you going to say, "Lord, just like Joseph, just like Isaiah, Lord, here I am, send me. I'll go. And the problem is many times you don't know what you're signing up for, and that's faith. Joseph said to his dad, "Sure, Dad, I'll go." He didn't know that he wouldn't see his dad for 20 plus years. He didn't know that he was going to be in prison for years, in a cistern for who knows how long, a slave, mistreated. He was dirt in Egypt because he was a Hebrew. And then the reversal of fortune comes through God as he becomes second only to Pharaoh. "Here I am, Lord. God, send me." Where is he going to send you? Who knows? But it's going to happen whether you say yes or no. Right? If anyone needs special prayer, please come up. I'll be happy to pray with you.